February 27th, 1993, the Waco Tribune Herald published a now famous series of articles. The title of these articles was The Sinful Messiah. The Sinful Messiah. The news story opened with these words, quote, "If you are a Branch Davidian, Christ lives on a threadbare piece of land 10 miles east of here called Mount Carmel. He has dimples, claims a ninth grade education, married his legal wife when she was 14, enjoys a beer now and then, plays a mean guitar, reportedly packs a 9mm Glock, keeps an arsenal of military assault rifles, and willingly admits that he is a sinner without equal." A sinner without equal. Tragically, David Koresh is not the only demonic deceiver to make the headlines. If you were to search Wikipedia for the list of people who have claimed to be the Messiah Jesus, you will discover that over 30 imposters have made this very claim in the last few centuries alone. The people like David Koresh claim to be the Christ in the flesh. Now, this list doesn't include, of course, the town drunk. So what does any of this have to do with our brand new series from the Gospel of John? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. The purpose statement of this entire 21 chapter gospel is given to us at near the end. And John tells us that this glorious gospel has one overarching purpose. There is one theme that ties it all together. Of course, that one person is Jesus. And the goal of this gospel and of every sermon from this book of the Bible, if it's accurately preached, will fit into what is described here so clearly in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So there were many miracles that Christ performed, most of which John does not include. Verse 31. "But these have been written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ," which is another way of saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, "and that believing you may have life in his name." John's inspired gospel account brings us face to face with the historical Jesus and forces us to address the million-dollar question: who is Jesus? Is Jesus truly the Son of God incarnate? Is Jesus wholly divine? Is he truly the Savior? Is he truly the long-awaited Messiah? Or is he merely a man? Is he God who became man? Or is he just another man? And what kind of man was Jesus? If you don't believe what John came to see and believe is Jesus. Was Jesus a good man like Mr. Rogers, like St. Nicholas? Or was he just another madman? Was he just another crazy man like the wacko from Waco, David Koresh? This is the question of all questions. How you respond in your heart to this question will determine and shape the course of your life. And John tells you that it will also impact where you spend eternity. It all comes back to Christ. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, the great I am, the way, the truth, and the life. If Jesus isn't who the apostles believed him to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. If Jesus isn't who the church confesses him to be, in the Nicene Creed, we stand with the believers of the past who made this Christological confession, saying of Jesus, he is the only begotten Son of God, God of gods, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, by whom all things were made. If Jesus isn't the divine Messiah, our Christmas, Thanksgiving, and Easter services are pointless, moronic, and blasphemous. So this is of utmost importance, the issue that is front and center in the signature gospel of Scripture. Think about what we just declared by faith in song this morning. We've answered that question presented in the Christmas carol, who is he in yonder stall? And we've said, 'tis the Lord, the Prince of glory. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And therefore we have responded humbly by falling at his feet, as it were, and adoring him and praising him and proclaiming him. We think about what is especially remembered at Good Friday. Would it really be a Good Friday if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, who the apostles professed him to be, who the Christian church has confessed him to be now for 2,000 years? Would any of those songs make sense? Would any of those songs be appropriate? Would any of those songs not be blasphemy if, in fact, Jesus isn't the Messiah, the divine Son of God? Amazing love, how can it be? What's so amazing about the cross? That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. This wasn't just a man, but this was God in the flesh. So we confess. And then on Easter Sunday, we commemorate, we remember, we look back at the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection that Jesus died and rose again on the third day historically. And so we sing, up from the grave he arose, like a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. If John's thesis is a lie, then we are no better. Then we are no better and no different than the primitive natives that dance around a fire naked, believing that it courts favor with the rain gods. You say, oh, how misguided, how ignorant, you know, for people to actually think that participating in these strange religious ceremonies in some ways scares off the spirit gods and draws favor with the sun god and brings rain from the rain gods. I want you to notice in verse 30 that John informs us that he handpicked select signs. There were many miracles that Jesus performed that we saw, but John just chooses eight. And he chooses miracles that in a special way would manifest, listen, that would manifest the deity of Christ. To answer the question, is Jesus the Son of God or was he merely a man? Many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples, but these have been written so that you might believe, not just have faith. It's not enough to have faith in faith. I believe. That you might believe what? That you might believe in whom? That you might believe that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So John says that I selected these miracles, these signs and wonders that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. And that public ministry of Christ, of course, we don't know much about his life up until about the age of 30. But in John chapter 2, we have in this gospel the first recorded sign. That's the word that John uses for miracles. Speaking to the point of the miracles. And so it's John chapter 2 that tells us that Jesus launches his ministry with a miracle. And he did so at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. As we know, the story tells us that Jesus actually turns water into wine. And really, from this point forward, Jesus preached the gospel. He pointed people to God and said, you can only have a relationship with God and get to heaven through me. Now that is an audacious claim for any man to make. Even if that man was a prophet. None of the prophets pointed to themselves. They always pointed to God and pointed ahead to the Savior and the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm here. And to prove this, Jesus performed various signs. And he became known as the miracle worker from Nazareth. So what were the purpose of why did God choose to perform miracles through his son, Jesus? These signs have been selectively handpicked, put down on paper to be preserved for all posterity, so that anyone who would read this gospel would come face to face with the historical Jesus and would be fully convinced that he truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. So these supernatural signs then authenticate the one who performs them. We think about Moses. To show that Moses was God's man with God's message, Moses performed miracles. The power of God on display through him. And then we have the great prophet Elijah. Same thing. And then along came Jesus. And Jesus performed these signs, which basically, when you think about a sign typically says something. Stay off concrete. Wet paint. But the signs that Jesus performed declared to those who would have ears to hear that this is God's representative. Listen to him. Yes, this is a astonishing truth claim. That the one of whom the prophet spoke of is actually here, God among us, Emmanuel, with a mission to save his people from their sins. And so Jesus, in order to be, for the message and the messenger to be validated, and in order for the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah to be fulfilled, as he went around teaching, he often was doing these supernatural feats that could only be attributed to a higher power. Turn with me back to John chapter 3 for a moment. Early in Jesus' ministry, the significance of his miracles was not lost on the Jewish people, including a leader of what had become apostate Judaism, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. This was one of the leading theologians in the first century. And notice what Nicodemus says to Jesus in John chapter 3. Again, the first sign launching his public ministry was the wedding at Cana of Galilee, John 2. We move into then this narrative here in John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, that is Jesus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. How did you know that? Well, Jesus said that. I'm from heaven, sent by God on a mission. On a redemptive mission. But he doesn't say because of what I've heard you tell people who've told me. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these what? No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we have the signs and wonders of Christ. Proof that the message of Jesus is the message of God. And that Jesus is somebody that you cannot afford to ignore. What was true in the first century is true in the 21st century because man's greatest need hasn't changed. And that is that we are at enmity with God because of our sin. And Jesus Christ came to answer that issue according to the sovereign purposes of God. This is what Jesus claimed over and over again, as we will see in the Gospel of John. As we make our way through this glorious gospel, we have to keep at the forefront of our minds the inspired thesis statement of John 20, 31. That every discourse, every conversation, every miracle, every paragraph of every chapter is ultimately written with an overarching evangelistic purpose. These have been written so that it's not just information for the sake of information, to entertain you, to amuse you. This is far more significant. These have been written that so that you might, what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Jesus claimed to be God. God, very God. Light of lights. The true light of the world coming to enlighten a dark world. Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. Jesus makes all these truth claims ultimately that point to this essential reality that I am the one of whom the prophets prophesied concerning. I am the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the king. But more than that, Jesus is unlike any other king because he also claimed to be divine, the Son of God. And again, we know the saying that a lot of people make all sorts of claims. There's all kinds of people who make these audacious claims, boasts. Talk is cheap. There's too much talk. Prove it. And what John tells us at the end of his gospel is that what I have provided for you is that the eternity-impacting, life-changing truth claim that Jesus is the long-awaited divine Messiah, that I have backed it up with 21 chapters of deity-affirming proof. We might say it like this. The messianic proof is in the biblical pudding. The proof is in the pudding. So what John is beckoning us to do as we embark on this journey is that we are called here to taste and see. We are called to taste and see that Jesus is who the apostles and early church claimed him to be. That he is the good shepherd. That he is the savior of the world. That he is the only way to God and to glory. Many miracles, many signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples. They were eyewitnesses. This isn't hearsay. This isn't hearsay. This gospel is based on eyewitness testimony as the Holy Spirit moved the holy apostles to write the very word of God. 2 Peter 1. I'm not sure what I think of Jesus. That's what the world, so many in the world, they may not say it, but that's what they believe. That's how they live their lives. So it is on you and I to call them to taste and see. The proof is in the biblical pudding, but you haven't even put it to your mouth. How do you know whether he is or he isn't and what difference this makes to you and anyone else? John is beckoning us to come humbly before this narrative. John says, I am convinced that if you come as an unbiased juror, I will prove to you beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is who we sang and claimed him to be in our songs of praise and adoration and worship this morning. Having said that, as my friend Johnny Cochran once said, if the deity glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. You must acquit. It doesn't matter what I say about Jesus. Ultimately, it doesn't even matter what John believed about Jesus. We want to know what is the truth. Because it's only the truth that can set us free. So if the deity glove, if the messianic glove doesn't fit, if someone can come here and listen to all the evidence, and if the evidence doesn't confirm this gospel truth, don't believe. But if John's mountain of gospel evidence proves beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, then you must bow the knee and embrace him as your Savior and Lord. Now you're saying, well, you're about to embark on an evangelistic gospel preaching to a congregation, most of whom have already been convinced and who already do believe. So you're preaching to the choir, preacher. For many of you, that is true. So let me say this to you who already believe. I want to personally encourage you to invite your Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Muslim, Jewish, agnostic, and moralistic unbelieving friends and family. Invite them to come to church with you and say, come take with me, embark with me upon what I'm referring to as the John 20:31 challenge. Come take the John 20:31 challenge. I am convinced that the evidence, that the proof in the biblical pudding demonstrates beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, who the apostles confess him to be, and who the church professes him to be, both in evangelism and in worship. You say, well, some of my unbelieving friends, they can't be here. They work on Sunday. They're so in love with the Packers, they won't miss the pregame. Well, we have CDs available. So I already believe, I know you do, but probably 90% of the people you interact with don't. Jesus said, follow me and I will do what? I will make you what? Fishers of men. Are you fishing? You're not going to catch any fish if you're not fishing. What a great opportunity for us as we go through this gospel, for us to be as committed as we've ever been in the history of this church, in the history of your Christian pilgrimage, to personal evangelism and local outreach. Point them to the website, grab them a CD, and then follow up with them. You don't have to do it every week. That might be too much, but maybe every few months. Say, what do you think? Are you convinced? Have any of your questions been answered? What about those doubts? Do they continue to remain? Look back at John chapter 20, verse 31. You'll notice that here the root word for believe is repeated two times. Believe. These have been written. Again, this isn't just information. Christianity is an evangelistic religion that was founded by Jesus Christ, who himself was the master evangelist, and who calls his followers to follow suit. Believe. Don't just have faith in faith, believe. Believe in Christ alone. Believe in the person and work of Jesus. Trust in him alone. You must believe. And you should believe. And if you follow the proof and the evidence, how could we not believe? So over and over again in the Gospel of John, we will hear, believe, believe, believe. These have been written so that you might believe. That believing, you might have life in his name. So this is going to be like a never-ending chorus from heaven. Believe, 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 believe. And if you already believe, don't stop. The whole Christian life is actually a life of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, but many times we don't. Lord, please use the Gospel of John to strengthen and deepen my faith. What's the key to being faithful? What's the key to being faithful? Faith. Faith in Jesus. This study, if properly preached and received, should fortify your faith in the Lord, so that you might fight, as Paul said, that you might fight the good fight of faith. Some of you are saying, well, you know what? I'm not a religious person. You know, so believing and all this kind of stuff, that's just not me. I'm not particularly religious. Does any of this even matter to me? So you believe and I don't believe. Big deal. Or you believe this and I believe that. Such is life. But what John says here is that to believe or not to believe is not simply a good question. But he says to believe or not to believe is of eternal importance. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, salvation. But he who does not obey the Son, listen, the fruit of unbelief is disobedience. Why do people disobey God without any regard? Because they don't believe. If they did believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, they would strive to keep his commandments, as Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15. So it does matter whether you consider yourself to be religious or not, because the one who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but, John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on him. Yeah, there is a heaven and a hell. And there will be hell to pay for those who do not bow before the Lord's anointed one, his Messiah and Savior, and confess him to be Lord and Savior. Turn back with me to John chapter 3. What we're talking about here is not something that is just inconsequential. All the details of this gospel are of life and death importance. This is far more important than what's happening in the Middle East, as important as that is. This is far more important than the standings of the 16-1 record that the Milwaukee Bucks have had in the month of November. as important as that may be to some of you, those things are peripheral. This is the main thing. I can't wait for Sunday to come and hear more about Jesus, to consider the evidence and the proof of this gospel. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus speaking, pointing to the Old Testament, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus says from the beginning in a veiled way here that the Son of Man must be crucified. He must be lifted up. Verse 15, why? That whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Just like the Old Testament Jews looked upon the snake that was raised in the wilderness and lived, so one must look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith in order to be given the gift of eternal life. Oh, friends, consider the heart of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the big bad world that he gave his only begotten son. You think Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac was astonishing in Genesis 22? Wait till you see what John has to say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, what a word, that whoever, you don't know where I've been, you don't know what I've done, that whoever believes in him. All the pillars of the Protestant Reformation, particularly sola fide, sola gratia, and solus Christus, are found in the Gospel of John, that the gospel is faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. That the one who believes, that's faith, in him, that's Christ, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, though that wasn't the purpose of his first coming, but that the world should be saved through him. The problem is most people don't view themselves the way God views them. They think they're fine when they're not. And in reality, they are. But because they think that they're not, they actually don't care. It's your job to help them to see the truthfulness of their lost condition. But for the grace of God, we would be where they are, doing the things that they do as children of darkness. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him, there it is again, believe, believe, believe. He who believes in him is not judged. There is a judgment day, and all humanity will stand before it. Those outside of Christ will be judged and sentenced to a just condemnation. Revelation 20 couldn't be any more clear. But the good news message of Christianity is that he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe, however, has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Sinners love sin, so they hate the Savior. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Yeah, this is a matter of life and death importance. So whatever someone else is doing on Sunday morning, nothing's more important than what's going to be presented in the Gospel of John. So invite them, pray for them, encourage them to join you in taking the John 20:31 challenge. Suffice it to say, the primary aim of this fourth and final gospel is for sinners to find refuge in the Rock of Ages. What more loving thing could you offer to somebody than a plate of cookies and the saving gospel, which always directs people back to Christ? Christ, who is the Savior of whosoever would believe in him. Notice he says that we are called to believe, John 20:31. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have what? You might have life. You might have life in his name. What kind of life does God offer through his Son? What kind of life is this that is spoken of here in John 20, 31? Well, this is spiritual life. The Bible says that you are born a sinner and that we are sinners by nature, choice, and practice, and that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So Jesus has the power to bring us to life so that we can actually live our life with purpose and do something with it of significance and find great joy and fulfillment along the way. The life that is spoken of here is spiritual life, abundant life, and eternal life. And I want to tell you at the onset of this series on the Gospel of John that the life spoken of in John 20, 31, listen to me, it begins at regeneration, not at birth. That is the fatal lie and deception of the universalist who says that everybody born is one of God's children. Is that what we heard today in John chapter 1? If they mean by that, if somebody simply means by that, that all humanity is created unique in the image of God, then that's correct. But what they normally mean when they say that is that all of us as children of God are obviously going to be accepted by God into his heaven. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what John teaches. The life spoken of here in John 20, 31 begins at regeneration. Have you been saved? This is what Jesus will ask of Nicodemus, the most religious guy in Israel. Far more religious than any person you're going to be interacting with. And Jesus said to them, you must be what? Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Have you been born again? I'm not talking about physical life. I'm talking about spiritual life that is only possible in and through me. This book shows us that eternal life is only possible through death. What a paradox. Life through death. Just as a plant grows and dies and nourishes the earth and brings about life, so it is true that the death of Jesus, this historical Jesus, the perfect substitute, the spotless Lamb of God, that it is through Jesus' death that we come to have life. What kind of life are we talking about? Spiritual life, abundant life, eternal life. As we make our way through this gospel, you will see that John will present a threefold pattern, positively and negatively. There will be an abundance of gospel evidence, which calls for saving faith, which leads to eternal life. So evidence, believed, received, and faith brings about eternal life. In other words, listen to me, Christianity is a reasonable faith. Yes, we are people of faith, but it is the most reasonable faith because it is based on truth. There's another progression that you'll see in the Gospel of John. And what was true in Jesus' day is still what we see today with modern man in the 21st century. Gospel evidence that is rejected, in blind unbelief, brings about eternal judgment. So if you consider the evidence and continue to hold on to your unbelief, Jesus warns of the judgment that is to come. Romans 2 says, you think that that you can sin without consequence because you're living your life and life seems pretty good. But he says, you need to realize something, that if God is not punishing you in temporal ways, that you are merely storing up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath. Romans 2, 4. Suffice it to say, the sacred content in this book demands careful reflection and prayerful consideration. And regardless of where you currently stand, I challenge every listener to take the John 20, 31 challenge. Does the evidence and proof prove beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is who he claimed to be, who the apostles profess him to be, and who the Christian church continues to confess him to be? If so, then we must believe in him. I would encourage you to come each week and see for yourself. Don't take mom's word for it or grandma's word for it. Come each week and see for yourself whether this gospel lives up to its inspired purpose statement. To prove beyond doubt that Jesus truly is the Messiah sent from heaven to save his people from their sins. Jesus claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. David Koresh, 2,000 years later, claimed to be the Messiah. Many people have made this claim. So how do we know that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God, and not just another messianic pretender? How do we know that he's not just the nutcase from Nazareth who deceived a bunch of religious zealots who then propagated a lie on the world, maybe even unknowingly, and here we are today, 2,000 years later, believing it, singing about it, proclaiming it, telling others about it? How do you know? How do you know what you know is the truth? Eternity hangs in the balance. The Discovery Channel has re-aired many times a series on David Koresh. And after I watched this historical documentary, it led me to consider the following question. I wanted to do a little bit of comparison and contrast between David Koresh and Jesus of Nazareth. Having spent many years of my life studying the Gospel of John, the differences between David Koresh and Jesus were easy to spot. If you would turn over in your notes to page 2, follow along here. The newspaper, having interviewed those associated with David Koresh, said that this is the sinful Messiah. David Koresh claimed to be the chief sinner. So I want us to compare the sinful Messiah with John's divine Messiah. The sinful Messiah with John's divine Messiah. David Koresh versus Jesus Christ. Let's talk about origins. Let's start with the beginning. August 17th, 1959, marked the birthday of David Koresh. That's a historical fact. What does John tell us about Jesus? He just shoots out of the gate like a cannon and says, "In the beginning was the Word." He is claiming that there never was a time when the Word, who took on flesh, clearly Jesus, there never was a time when the Word was not. He's eternal. There's only one being that is eternal, and who's that? The Creator. God. Look with me at John chapter 1, verse 15. Look at these statements. John the Baptist, who even the Jewish people who didn't believe in Jesus understood to be a prophet, a true prophet. John 1:15 bore witness of him, that is Jesus, and cried out saying, "Listen, this was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, if you compare this with the other gospels, you realize that John the Baptist was born before Jesus. What does he mean? Same thing. In his divine nature, he has always been. So he's greater than me. Listen to him, follow him, and trust yourself to him. David Koresh was a created being. What does the Gospel of John say about Jesus? Look at verse 3, chapter 1. This is amazing. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's one of the great dilemmas of man. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Let's talk about the life and ministry of David Koresh for a moment. Perverted passion and lust marred the life and ministry of David Koresh, if you could even call it a ministry. He committed fornication, polygamy, adultery, and statutory rape. Sounds an awful lot like the false teachers of whom Jude warned against in Jude verse 4. Compare that with Jesus. Why was it necessary that Jesus was born of a virgin? Not simply to fulfill the prophecy, but because this is the only way in which he would come to us sinless. Jesus was born without sin, and Jesus lived a sinless life. He's eternal, he's a creator, he's sinless. Puts him in a category of one, doesn't it? 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, 1 John 3, 5, and you know that he appeared. Why did Jesus come? In order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The spotless, unblemished Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. How did David Koresh handle God's word? He twisted it. He distorted it. He misapplied it. Exactly the way in which Peter warned the church to be aware, to be leery of false teachers who would pervert God's grace and who would distort the scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16-18. 2 Peter 3:16-18. What about Jesus? How did Jesus stack up against God's word? Listen, Jesus followed and fulfilled the Holy Scriptures. David Koresh blasphemed the scriptures while Jesus followed and fulfilled the scriptures. John 19:28. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Koresh, the wacko from Waco, was the servant of Satan, an agent of destruction, darkness, deception, and death. What about Jesus? Jesus was a servant of Jehovah. Jesus was the one of whom the prophet Isaiah foretold 700 years before his birth in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah, who would come and bear his people's sins on the cross before his exaltation. David Koresh trained his followers how to kill people. That's why he had automatic weapons. What did Jesus tell Peter? Remember when he was arrested? Peter tries to swipe somebody's head off. He says, put away your sword. This isn't the time for judgment. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. These two men could not be any different. John 18:10-11. David Koresh suffered justly as an evildoer. David Koresh got what he deserved. I know it was a tragedy when that building burned down, but he got what was coming to him as a lawbreaker, as this demonic deceiver. 1 Peter 2:20, 1 Peter 3:17. Jesus also suffered. Jesus also died. Jesus suffered, but at Jesus' trial, an impartial Roman judge declared multiple times, this guy is innocent. I find no fault in this man, Pilate said over and over again, John 18:38. Jesus suffered as a sinner, though he was sinless. Koresh deceived his followers. Half-truths and lies, just like Satan, the father of darkness. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus? You want to know the truth? Here's the truth embodied. Jesus is the truth incarnate. John said, we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Jesus is the truth. The full revelation of God. Every word Jesus spoke was true. So he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Let's talk a little bit more about the death. The tragedies of David Koresh's death and Jesus'. The sinful Messiah versus John's divine Messiah. David Koresh's refusal to surrender peacefully ushered in the senseless death of 76 men, women, and children. In stark contrast, Jesus, his willingness to lay down his life, secured the salvation of countless millions of people. Jesus died so that we could live. Jesus Jesus said in John 10, verse 17, he said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay my life down on my own initiative. John 10, 17 and 18. John 10, verse 11, Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. David Koresh said, go out with me in a blaze of infamy. And they did. Jesus said, I'm going to take your place on the cross so that you won't have to face the eternal wrath of God in hell. The sinful Messiah died and woke up in hell. The true Messiah died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. John 18, 19, 20, 21. Friends, as you can see, David Koresh has far more in common with Adolf Hitler and Ted Bundy than with the holy and just God of the Bible. David Koresh's life and death proved that he was a false prophet and a sinister con artist. And you say, how do you know that? Because the evidence doesn't lie. On the other hand, if you have any lingering doubts about the identity and mission of Jesus, look no further than to the opening prologue of John's Gospel, verses 1 through verse 18, and to the death and resurrection of Jesus as given to us in John 18, 19, and 20. If you haven't noticed, I can't wait to take the John 20, 31 challenge with you. John said, many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in my name. Lord, we thank you for the wonder of your word. You are the great creator. You are the great physician, the great savior. We humbly bow before you and your Son and confess with Thomas, having considered the evidence, my Lord and my God. Lord, may this life that you have granted to us be lived out with singular devotion and passion to live for the honor and glory of the one who set us free. To tell others about him, to invite others like Andrew to come to church, to take the John 20, 31 challenge, to consider the evidence and the proof, Lord, that people might find salvation in and through the only Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom we pray. This we ask, that you might be glorified, and all God's people said, amen.